It's been a couple of busy weeks, hasn't it? Am I coming through? Sort of. There we go. There I am. Couple of busy weeks for us as a church. A busy week this week. And one of the reasons that I became a pastor was on this understanding that you only have to work one day a week. And this week it's been quite a busy one. And as most of you will know, it's been because we had two funerals this week of beloved church members. David Langley on Wednesday and Renette Elson on Friday. And I really do appreciate many of you just sending me messages and saying, hey, we're praying for you and we're praying for the church staff because I know this is a busy week. And as much as I appreciate that, I want to say to you, as busy as it was and as difficult as it is sometimes to have a funeral, it's also sometimes the most powerful witness to the world. I honestly believe some of the best days I've ever had in church have been at Christian funerals. 2 weeks ago, we went to the funeral as well as of a beloved friend of ours, a saint in the Lord, who died very, very suddenly. He was only 61 years old. But we went and celebrated with a bunch of other friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, his life. And I can say honestly that his funeral, David's funeral, Renette's funeral, all of them were the most incredibly powerful witness to the goodness of God. All of them were. And I can count so many funerals where we know the person loved the Lord in their life here, made that decision to surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the service itself is simply a send-off and a powerful witness. Again, it's all the tributes were God-honoring and God-glorifying. And we see how now God is glorified through sometimes the saddest things that the world can throw at us. I confess to you a little bit, I had some preacher's block lately. So I did what any good preacher does when you got some preacher's block. I procrastinated on Facebook for long periods of time. But I noticed a little bit of a trend as well, just seeing some of the other church families that I've been connected with over the last couple of decades, I guess it is, churches that I've served in or churches that I've, you know, spoken on one of their camps, and how each one of them, there's something going on in the church. There's a hard thing happening in the church. One of the churches that I was a regular speaker at their men's events and things like that back in, it's actually a church in Pretoria. One of the young adults has gone through the most horrific thing. And then he's a precious young adult. He's 20 years old and just serves in the church in all kinds of different ways. And about 2 months ago, got pneumonia and then some kind of encephalitis on top of that pneumonia. And he's essentially paralyzed and is lying in a hospital bed now, starting to learn once again how to walk and how to do all of these kinds of things. But he is surrounded by the church. He is surrounded by the prayers of the saints and the encouragement. And I think he's just kind of getting function back in his hands and is able to work his phone and put on worship music. So everybody in the whole hospital knows that this is a young man of God. Powerful witness in hard times. Our family, my brother's church, had a tough week as well where they lost one of their young women in the church. She gave birth. She was diagnosed just before giving birth with stage 4 cancer, gave birth and died 2 days later in the hospital. And so the husband is a newborn. And again, the funeral was the other day. And God is honored and glorified, the name of Jesus exalted in the church. How does that even work? How does that even work? It almost seems callous to be able to do that as Christians. to experience joy and to glorify Jesus in the midst of severe hardship and sorrow. But it all depends on your worldview. It all depends on what you understand about what this life is all about. Do you have a Christian worldview? Do you have a biblical worldview? Or a humanistic one? Because I think the two are in real contrast with one another. I'll explain what I mean a little bit later. We're going to start a series this morning in 1 Peter. So if you've got your Bibles and you want to turn to 1 Peter and choose your biggest bookmark and stick it in 1 Peter, because as you know, as a church, when we do a series, we go deep. And so for the next, this is going to take us all the way pretty much up to Christmas in 1 Peter. We're going to have all our Bible studies in 1 Peter. We're going to have some teachings through the week. I'm not going to call them breakfast bites because they might not come out at breakfast time, but some kind of teaching that comes out through the week as well. Looking at this incredible book, 1 Peter. I'm calling it Aliens and Strangers because Peter starts off by saying this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. NIV says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Off the bat, this is a wonderful, warm greeting from a pastor, somebody who Jesus commissioned to be a shepherd over the flock. And this is now many, many decades later, but his letter is so full of deep theology, rich teaching, and a lot of warmth and love and encouragement to those who he calls the elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. And he names a couple of churches where they are. That, if you're interested in the geography, is the province of Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. But he calls them exiles of the dispersion. And this is an allusion back to a period of time in the history of God's people where, if you remember way back last year when we did our journey through the Bible, in that third season where God's people were taken into exile, they were scattered. It's the same kind of language that's being used here. Scattered out through the provinces in exile. Scatterlings, some of the other versions use words like aliens, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners. The implication being you're in a place which is not your home and you're there temporarily. You're merely passing through. You are the elect exiles, but you're dispersed all over the place. And there's at least three times where we see this pattern of dispersion happening in the Bible. One is right in the beginning in Genesis where God told them, go out, go forth, multiply, subdue the earth. The point was humanity was supposed to spread themselves out. But remember what humanity decided to do. We would rather stay together. And they built themselves a tower. And it was at that Tower of Babel that God gave them different languages, confused their languages, and scatter them. Again, we see the same pattern happening where God raises up a nation to be his witnesses, to be his mouthpiece, to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But instead, they just decide to be a little bit inward focused. And God, one of the ways that God moves them out into the nations of the earth is through exile. Then remember, when the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, just before that, when Jesus commissions his disciples, he says, you're going to go and be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. And so God allowed, Acts 8 verse 1, a persecution to come up which spread them out, scattered them into Judea and Samaria. But now Peter is writing to a second generation of Christians almost, many of them who were Gentiles, those who had not actually seen Jesus in the flesh some years later, some decades later, and a second wave of persecution strikes the church and scatters them all over the place. And this is who Jesus is speaking to. And why I'm so excited about looking at this book is because I believe in many ways we're going to be able to relate to these Christians who are scattered in places they don't want to be. I don't know if you've ever had this sense as a Christian. I just do not fit in this world. Anybody? This can't be my home. This is not where I'm supposed to be. David Langley in his funeral on Wednesday was the most amazing thing. He actually written his own eulogy more than a decade ago, just in case it would come in handy one day, I suppose. And it came in really handy at his funeral. I'm so glad you found that. But one of the lines that he wrote there, and I wish I could actually quote it verbatim, but it was simply this: I've now gotten to a stage where the things of this world are growing dim, and my longing is to be with Christ. Anybody? The things of this world are just wearing me down, frustrating me. And the true desire in my life is to be at my eternal home. That is a Christian worldview. That is a biblical worldview. We feel a certain sickness, a homesickness is what C.S. Lewis calls it. A disconnection with this world, a lostness. Alexander McLaren, couple centuries ago, actually wrote this. You'll hear it in the language. We feel this disconnection, not because we are men, not because we are to die soon and the world is to outlast us, not because other people will one day live in our houses and read our books and sit upon our chairs and we shall be forgotten, but because we are Christ's people and we are here sojourners and must regard this not as our rest. Not because our immortal soul cannot satisfy itself, however it tries, upon the trivialities of earth any more than a human appetite can on the husks that the swine eat, but because new desires, tastes, aspirations, affinities have been kindled in us by the new life that has flowed into us. Therefore, the connection that other men have with the world, which makes some of them altogether men of the world whose portion is in this life, is for us broken, and we are strangers scattered abroad, solitary. Not by reason of the inevitable loneliness in which, after all love and companionship, every soul lives. Not by reason of losses or deaths, but by reason of the contrariety between the foundation of our lives and the foundation of the lives of the men around us. Therefore, we stand lonely in the midst of crowds, strangers in the ordered communities of the world. That was a long-winded, but you get what he's saying. And what he's articulating so beautifully, I think, there, the sense of disconnect we have as Christians. And so this is who Peter is writing to. And I think we're going to benefit a lot from just looking at these passages over the next few weeks. But from verse 3, Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope is in Christ alone. And we believe that the best is yet to come. On the other side of death, that there's a glorious place waiting for us, where we can live forever without any sorrow, any pain, any burden, according to God's mercy, not according to our own merit. None of us have done this and earned this. But these gifts are cast upon us, His mercy, His grace. And in the meantime, the gift of faith to get us to that finish line. And our hope is unlike the hope of the world. I know we've spoken about this. I know Daddy spoke about this on our camp as well. The hope of the world, which is, I hope that the weather's going to be okay for my game of golf tomorrow morning. Or I hope for a bonus at the end of the year or something like that. I hope for something back from SARS. I can keep hoping, guys. But there's no guarantee. There's no substance on which you base your hope. But our hope in Christ is based on so much. There's evidence, there's deposit. A couple of months back, we were given the most amazing gift from a friend of mine in Johannesburg. He won it at a golf day. He won two nights at a 5-star resort just up the north coast here. Two nights for two. And he said, listen, guys, I'm not going to be able to get there. Could you use this to think? Would you guys be keen? And we said, yeah, absolutely. Please. But what an amazing thing. And he said, the only thing is you have to have the original prize document as evidence, when you check in. Otherwise, they won't let you check in. And so he couriered this original prize to me, and I kept it in a top secret location, treasured and held onto that thing in the hope, my hope, that this was actually going to cash into a two-night stay at a five-star hotel. And I did my homework as well, phoned them, checked them, gave them the reference number, everything else, made the dates, booked it all in, had all the assurances that I could possibly need. And so my hope was based on something very, very concrete, as long as I was holding on to that little pamphlet, that little prize. And suffice it to say, my hopes were justified. And we had a phenomenal time, two nights in that beautiful hotel. And hope for us is this, that God has given us all the assurances we need. You're not hoping against hope. This is a living hope. It's something real. It's based on concrete. And what keeps you holding on, if you like, that little deposit that you need to hold on to get you to the finish line is faith. Faith. How is that faith expressed, though, in the present? Here's where it gets difficult. Verse 6. In this, you rejoice. In what? In all the gifts that God has lavished on those who trust in him. Their faith, their salvation. We didn't even touch in chapter 1 the work of the Trinity in there. It's an incredible thing. But in this you rejoice, though now, we've been talking about the future. What about the present? Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a wonderful definition of what living faith is. Though you have not seen him, you love him and he fills your heart with joy. That ought to be the description of every Christian. But there will be some trials. And there will be tough trials. It says you will be grieved by these trials. There's going to be a measure of hardship and sorrow now. For a little while, Paul says it's a light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal glory that awaits those who trust in him. Now, what are these trials going to be like? There are certain trials that are common to all mankind. Okay? That sickness, relationships that don't work out, and broken hearts. You've got to work hard to make your living. All of these are trials that are common to all human beings. There are some trials that are common to Durbanites. Okay? We can name them, eh? Load shedding, the water woes last week. That was a common trial that all of us in Durban experienced together. There are some trials that are common to the people of McCurtain Avenue. The terrible singing on Sunday nights or Saturday nights that comes from the pub across the road, whatever. But there are some trials, and here's the point, that are exclusive to Christians. Things you're going to struggle with that if you weren't a Christian, you don't even have to carry that burden. And the major theme of Peter's letter here is encouragement to Christians who are suffering hard things for the specific reason that they are Christians. In fact, what history tells us is that the second persecution of Christians began at the hands of a terrible emperor by the name of Nero. And we're told that in about 64 AD, a great fire broke out in Rome. Some records say it was a 3-day fire. Some say the fire raged on for 6 days. But either way, it caused immense damage in Rome. Now, one school of thought suggests that Nero actually started the fire himself. He had applied to the Senate for funding to redo a whole bunch of buildings and things in his own honor, but they had denied the funding. So Nero decided to burn down the whole city, that it had to be rebuilt again. But in a little political move, Nero decided not to take any responsibility for that at all, but blamed the Christians. He blamed them and their God. And a great persecution broke out. And we read about Christians who were treated in the most horrendous ways, executed in the most horrendous ways. Some of them, they were dressed up in animal skins, made to walk on all fours in the arena, and then the lions and the tigers and whatever else were let loose on them. Others who were dipped in tar and set alight to light up these games and light up these festivities at nighttime. And others who just got, you know, plain old crucified. But thousands and thousands of Christians. So when Peter says there's going to be some hard times, some trials, this is what he's talking about here. He's not talking about load shedding. He's not talking about aches and pains and having to cancel your gathering because there's no water or silly things like that. He's talking about some of you, your lives will be on the line. You may have to face immense pain. You may be scattered from your homes for the sake of your lives. What's the point? What are the purpose of these trials, though? He says to prove that your faith is authentic, that your faith is genuine. I find it somewhat difficult, somewhat offensive almost, that God would test us. But the truth of the matter is that God does. He's been doing it since the beginning. We read about the way that God tests Job and Abraham and David and many others. As if he's asking the question, will you trust me in this situation? Will you turn to me in this hardship? Will you believe me in this circumstance? Will you praise me even in sorrow? And he wants to see if you will continue to turn to him or will you bail? Will you turn away? And the picture we get, there's just in one little phrase, a whole picture of being refined by fire like gold. It's an amazing thought. And if you know anything about gold refining, Ellie, maybe you should take over at this point. You know all about gold and stuff like that. But just from my 5 minutes of YouTube researching on gold refining, the heat removes the impurities. And there's even these machines now that can test the purity of gold. And it'll tell you what other metals and deposits are in that gold. And then it's refined through fire. And then you can cool it down again. You put it in that same machinery and it tells you, you know, how much is left that still needs to be refined again and again and again until you're as close to 100% pure gold as possible. This is the picture of what God is doing in our lives. That he takes us through these trials, he takes us through these hardships because he wants to refine us. He wants to teach us to lean on him. He wants to burn out the idolatry in our lives, the weaknesses in our lives, the false beliefs in our character, refined through hardship so that we begin to glow more brightly for him. More purely for him. How do we pass these trials? How do we pass? Some of you are thinking, okay, well, how do we get it done with? Is there a way to fast track it? Not really. You may know as well as I do that the Lord does not seem to be in much of a hurry when it comes to the refining process in our lives. We often find ourselves in a position where we say, okay, Lord, I think I've learned my lesson now. Can we move on? Can we move on? I think the point is for us to choose to turn constantly to the Lord. Constantly come back to him. Constantly take our pain, our sorrows, our confusion, our frustration, bring it to the Lord. Because every time that we're doing that, we're affirming our faith in Jesus. And then he says that you get this incredible thing, an inexpressible joy. You're filled with this joy. It's a joy that doesn't make sense in the circumstances. But I know because I get as a pastor, a firsthand glimpse into this in so many lives. At the point of most hardship, there is this glimmer of joy that can be fanned into a full flame of joy sometimes. Where the people of God testify to the world joy in the midst of hardship and suffering. And I know many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of you long for that same deposit of joy. Joy is based on what is not on our current circumstances, but on what is waiting for us on the other side. Let me just finish up the passage. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Oh, there's so many sermons just in those two things. I'll spare you that. But I want to just ask this question. Isn't that amazing phrase, that final phrase there? These things into which angels long to look. The story of God's salvation of the people. Why is it that the angels are so interested in this? And the language there suggests stooping. The angels stoop down to look. It's almost like, you know, when someone finds something fascinating to look at and you lean over their shoulder. The angels are leaning in to look and seeing what God is doing amongst his people. Why are they so fascinated? Because angels don't understand. They cannot relate to the redemption that we experience in Jesus. They are not saved the same way that we are saved. They are not born again into new life like we are. They don't know what that's like. It fascinates them, apparently. This incredible work of God in redeeming the saints. And it seems to imply that they're fascinated by that redemption story, that God would take sinners and he would forgive their sins, restore them, that they'd be born again to new life and new hope. And then they would have endurance to suffer and suffer well to the end. Even the angels look at this and they go, wow, wow, that's awesome. They're fascinated by the work of God in this. A wonderful little thought, isn't it? I just want to end with a little illustration. It was something my old pastor used to do, Dudley, that many of you met on camp. He used to do this with us regularly as a regular reminder for us as Christians what a Christian biblical worldview is like. He would take a rope, the longest rope he could find, and he would start passing it around the congregation. He'd hold the one end, and it would wind all the way down the rows. And we'd pass it along and throw it to each other and wind all the way to the back of the church until everybody had a little piece of that rope. And he would say, this rope represents your timeline of your life in eternity with God. This little plastic bit on the front here that's been melted so it doesn't fray, you know, that little plastic tub, that represents your life here and now. Whether God blesses you with 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 100 years, it's a little while compared to what awaits you in glory. And actually, that rope would never end. That's a biblical worldview. Though it feels like I'm stuck here, Lord, I don't know how much longer I can carry on in this hardship. My joy is knowing that on the other side of this is eternal glory because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray together. Before I pray, and just while we're in a moment of quiet, quietening our hearts, there may be some of us here this morning who are going through trials. really tough things. And perhaps in those trials, you've just taken your eyes off the Lord for a moment. You've lost sight of Him, and maybe in that process, not experiencing that joy as you ought to. My prayer for you this morning is that God would flood your hearts with joy in the midst of trials. That you would know His love, His perfect plans. That He would never leave you or forsake you. He never put you in a trial or in a position where there was not a way out, a way to be victorious in Him. And if that's you this morning, I want to just invite you to imagine yourself receiving once again that gift of His joy, accepting it with both hands. Lord, I really ask that gift to be just showered upon us as Your people today. Inexpressible joy of the Lord. We pray for those we know that are going through hard times. These families that have just recently lost loved ones. A number through this year that have lost loved ones. God, You would grant them an overwhelming sense of Your presence with them in this trial. For others, Lord, whose hardship is sort of secret, they are carrying this burden alone. Father God, won't You open their eyes to see that their suffering is not meaningless, their trial is not pointless, but You are accomplishing an amazing thing as You refine them through fire. For many who just can't put a finger on what it is that's wrong, a sense of need and a sense of longing, Father God, our eyes are on You, Jesus. And yes, the things of this world begin to dim as we cast our eyes on You. I pray that You would give us strength to carry whatever it is that You've asked us to carry, to do that well, that You might be glorified, that it might result in praise and glory and honor when You are revealed, Jesus. We ask these things in Your precious name. Amen.